Well, I have endeavored in these four talks, or endeavoring with the fourth now, to share the Ten Commandments into four. And I thought that was difficult till I saw that our Lord had made them into one sentence. That made it much easier. But we had just one verse this morning, and that perhaps was a very sensitive one. It's the only one where you find thou shalt not. Is honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We started with the greatness of God, to honour God. And if only our land again would come to that place, to honour his glorious and majestic person, to honour his name. And remember, his name and his person are locked together. And then the only outward expression, but it can be of an inward condition, to honour his day. And we should. You know, there's a phrase that frightens me sometimes when people tell me about the modern ways of going on holidays, but it was cheaper, but the Lord understands. But he understands very well. He understands that you do not put him first. So we honour his person, we honour his name, and we honour his day. He is our great God. And we live and move and have our being by the permission of God. Every little heartbeat, every little breath is by his permission. And as well as that, every little tremble, every little anxiety, every little fear, every little bit of apprehension that crosses our hearts, he knows, because he thinketh on me. And yet at the same time, he is the Lord of glory, the creator of the vast cosmos and beyond, beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination, far beyond our understanding. And so, humbly we say, whether we think of his majesty and his greatness and his vastness and his immensity, or in the minute details of my heart, how great thou art. And he is our God. The Apostle Paul described it like this: the law is holy and just and good. It's holy, it is just, and it's for our good. And so we submit to it. Now, I've had four headings for each of the talks, and I've forgotten the three first ones I went along, but I do remember the fourth now. I've got them down, you know. The provision of grace. We're looking at Exodus 20, and just briefly, the verses again. They seem negative, but they are important. 13, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And then the list of the implications. We have that. But the overall feeling that I've had regarding this part of the Ten Commandments is the sanctity of life. That life is a very wonderful thing when you think of it. The knowledge of self-existence. Well, who are we? What are we? And then we find in the book of Genesis these words, if I may read them to you, Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man now on our image, on our own image, after our likeness. Our Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Godhead, let us make him in our own image. Not the physical part of us now. 27, the same chapter. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. In Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and listen to this, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is an amazing thing. Now they're very, very wonderful creatures. Very lovely ones that fly, that creep, that crawl, that walk. in the creation of God. But you and myself with you, he has breathed into us a living soul. Now, when we think about that, it is maybe that men and women are not so aware of their souls, that they are so neglectful of their eternal destiny. But our souls, how can you describe a soul? Well, we can describe it in this way. We don't feel any different, do we, in age? I don't know all your ages, do I? I think you guessed mine from the hymn book anyway. But it doesn't really matter. I feel about 15 or 16, you know. And I know I'm not. And but I feel the same. I'm still me. I'm still the same kind of little person that gets a little anxious and so on. I'm still myself. There's something in me that hasn't gone along with the aging of my body. There's something very special, something that has an essence of life in it. The soul is not able to die. Whether it goes into hell or to heaven, it is incapable of death. Men can kill our bodies, but they cannot kill our souls. It's a remarkable thing. We have a Bible. We had a big family Bible. It's still in the family, big old Welsh Bible. And it has a paragraph, a letter at the beginning by Peter Williams, one of the Welsh reformers. And he begins his letter with these words, Enaid Gwerthaw, precious soul. It doesn't say, dear friend, dear lovely person, or dear fellow Welshman, or whatever, you know, but precious soul. You and I have an immortal soul. And when we breathe our last, and we beat our last, whatever it may be, our soul lives. It cannot die. And it meets God. But something went wrong. We can call it sin. We can call it the fall. Rebellion against God. All that. And in this severing of this lovely relationship with God, there was a spiritual division. You know, a terrible thing. We were banned. And we had what we call original sin. And every person born on earth is born with that. They can be nice, they can be nice looking, they can be clever, they can be witty, everything you like, but they have a disease called sin. It runs through our whole being. And that sin has affected the world in a terrible way. That's why the world is as it is. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Why, if we make a discovery that's very clever, it won't be long before we use it for destruction. Am I not right? You know? That's what we are. Whether people have heard of God or no, there is original sin. The fall brought in this kind of chaos, which seems to us to increase so. Then there was something else done. How could God bring us back? How could he bring his loved ones, elect, back? And there's a big word called redemption. Now, it's an important word. It's no more important than salvation. Salvation would mean the saving of your immortal soul for glory. But redemption just fills in a little detail. It says, yes, it is the saving of your soul at great price. And we know what that price is. It's the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, from being in Adam, we are now in Christ through the gospel, and from then on, we live in his strength. We are heirs together of the grace of life. I love that phrase in the scripture. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And we think then, although there's a fall, yet there is a sanctity of life. There's something special about life that we should never, ever take lightly in all our relationships. I was thinking here, I put it down. Why is this different? I think I get excited about this hymn because I thought I knew Top Lady's hymns, but I found this one about 10 years ago. It was in the book, and I hadn't noticed it. But instead of just going through the gospel with you, It's 539. Perhaps you'd like to look at it. It's worth it. The three stanzas will be enough, I think. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. There is our introduction. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Had it not been for the birth, life, death, resurrection, the incarnation of Christ, there would have been no gospel. So, in a general sense, we are the results. We are the fruits of the incarnation. Thy righteousness. Now, God requires a righteousness, a purity, which is equal to his. Now, that's frightening, because I don't think anybody says, I've been a good person, I've done my best, could ever say, I match the purity of God. I don't think anybody would say that. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes. If you don't know the word imputes, look at the word puts in the middle. The grace of God puts God's righteousness on you. Wonderful thing. And faith alone receives. Beautiful. Now, these were written by men who could hardly read or write, and they loved them. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. Yes. The punishment was thine. There's a cross. Our God in flesh, who set us free, was manifested here and meekly bore our sins. Now listen to this. And meekly bore our sins, took our sins away, they're imputed to Christ. He pays the penalty, the punishment on the cross, and meekly bore our sins. Why? That we, his righteousness, might wear. Makes sense? You wash first and dress after. You see the picture? Washed in his blood and dressed in his life. And his life fulfills the law of God. So we have a righteousness through faith in Christ that's equal to the righteousness of God. That is our position. Our progression is a different thing now. Our position, it never changes. It never alters. You could be depressed, you could be miserable. People can say all things about you, but if you had an experience of grace, that will never alter your position in grace is secure. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved, a rock, our sure foundation, this, which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. It is permanent. It's permanent. There used to be a man calling in our house. And he was in a mental institution. And every now and again, he was allowed to be free when he wasn't what they call on section. And he'd call and see me, and I liked him. He was a nice person. Strange conversation sometimes, you know, rather bizarre. I'd make a cup of tea, find a cake, and so on. But I never turned him away. Well, I would never think of turning him away. This went on for years. And then there came a law that people had to they've got them kind of accommodation on their own with a group. Some of them survived, maybe that they were so used to an institution, they depended upon it. However, I had a letter from him, and this is wonderful. He was a journalist before he went ill. And he said, I was seriously mentally ill, but at the moment, my mind is lucid. And I know that when I called in your house, you'd never turn me away. But I want you to know something, that I was the Lord's. And in the midst of the muddle of my mind and the confusion of my thinking and the terror that gripped my emotions, he held me. It's wonderful. You know, you wouldn't have recognized that in all his trouble and all the things, yet that position remains the same. No one can take it away from you. Not Satan himself. No situation. Nothing at all. We are his. Now, our blessed Savior summed it up like this. By the way, Paul said about the law, it is holy, just, and good. It's for our good. Now, here we are. And thou, says Jesus Christ, shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. How much of yours? Ask you. All. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. All thy soul. And with all thy mind. Oh, these wandering minds, I was prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. These minds, all thy mind, and then this one. And with all thy strength, every ounce of strength I have in my little frame, every ounce of strength you have in yours, with all my strength, with heart, soul, mind, strength, love God. Those are the expectations. Love God. And then out of that, he says, and the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor. How much? I'd be mannerly, I'd be nice, I'd be friendly, I'd be a good neighbor. No. Love thy neighbor as thyself, with a passion that we love ourselves. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, that's what we have. That's what we have here. To put it very clear, so there'll be nothing of any apprehension, there's a little illustration I use about this. Think of a coin. And on the coin is the head of the King of Kings, stamped there. That can be your relationship. And on this side, is the effect in your life and your godly living. If there's nothing on this side, neither is he on the other. All right? So what I'm saying is, this one is imputed righteousness. He imputes, our sin is put on him. He puts or imputes his righteousness on us. This then is the imparted righteousness. It does not save you, but it proves that you are. That's the wonderful thing. You're saved by the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there should be evidence in our life that you have gone through a radical change, and the imparted righteousness of God flows through your life all the days of your life. Now then, the new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are passed away. Well, that's true. What about the law then? And in Hebrews, put it like this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. So you can't say, now, I'm saved. I needn't bother with the law anymore. Oh, no. The law condemned you and showed you aside. It's true. It had that function to give you the knowledge of sin. But now, in grace, he gives us the ability to love God, to love our neighbor, and to behave as we should. In Romans 6, verse 6, we are told, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In verse 17, but God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. We are the Lord's. Later in that same epistle, there are these very remarkable words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're on a journey, and a very wonderful journey, and we're not on our own. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So the law has its place. But a very different situation. Before, it was, look at your size. Look how you fail. Look how you fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Then you come to Christ and your sins are forgiven. And the law says, this is the way. These are the guidelines. The same law, now used very, very differently in grace. There is now the new way. Our relationship with God and our Lord Jesus Christ has a profound effect upon our total lives. Now, I have a list. I'm not going to say a long time on each one, but I think you don't need much imagination to be able to expound in your own minds. Now, what is this life like, Lord? Now that I have come into that position of grace, and my sins are forgiven, and I belong to thee, I am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am that child. I'm an heir of glory. I'm an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. That being so, now then, how do you want me to behave? Well, honor thy father and thy mother, as well as honor and love God. Honor his person, his name and his day. Yes. Now, I have some more details. Thou shalt not kill. That seems easy. We say we agree with that. Thou shalt not kill. It is primarily regarding actual murder. Life is God-given. And when we hear of people being murdered, it's a terrible thing. You're destroying something God has given to that person. Thou shalt not kill. In Genesis 4, verse 10, and he said, what hast thou done? It was Cain and Abel. He said, what hast thou done? He killed his brother, you see. The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. So he'd done. He'd taken his life. But for the Christian, does this apply? Yes, there are various forms of killing. Have you ever thought about this? Murder is a primary one. It could happen, yeah, I know. But there are various forms. You can kill a person's spirit by ridiculing them, by embarrassing them, by bringing something unfortunate from the past and exposing it. You can kill them, and their spirit is killed. You can destroy their reputation so that men will turn their backs upon them. You can kill them like that. There are so many ways, and we know how to do it, how to hurt. There may be an element of truth of what we say, you know, but nevertheless, it's like a sword, and it kills. What should we do? In Matthew 5:44, it says, but I say unto you, this is how you shouldn't kill. What's the antidote? But I say unto you, love your enemies. Don't kill them. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Now, can you do that? If somebody has been saying really bad things about you and they've cursed you, and you've been able by the grace of God to ask him to help you, not only to be mannerly with them, but to, in your heart, to bless them. This is the way of Christ. This is the way that we are given grace to perform. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you want a confirmation, more and more reassurances, then do this. Love those that hate you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. That's hard, Lord. But in Peter we're told, when he was reviled, he reviled not. Then this is one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I know there are many situations, but there's a sanctity of marriage, and we looked at that this morning too. the relationship with husband and wife was compared to Christ and the church, and the love that the husband ought to have to the wife is also the sacrificial love that our blessed Savior showed on the cross. It is a divine partnership, heirs together again, truly this time, heirs together of a wonderful thing, the grace of life. Husband and wife, heirs together, grace of life. He says, do not commit adultery, don't break that up. Well, what is our Savior going to say about it? In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but whosoever looketh on a woman to look after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So a man might say, he's committed adultery. And God will say, I see your hearts. So have you. So have you. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, how can we avoid this? The Puritan John Owen, in one of his writings, has this remarkable phrase that stuck in my mind. Guard the frontiers of your mind. Now, you think of a country now, there's all sorts of things. Guarding the frontiers so that the people within are safe. Guard the frontiers of your mind. What we look at, what we listen to, how we are influenced. Guard it. Let nothing enter into there that will be in any way that is unworthy or immoral or wrong or unclean. So we ask him, Lord, guard the frontiers of my mind, guard the direction of my eyes, guard the listening of my ears, that I might fulfill thy law. Thou shalt not steal. Well, honesty is a very beautiful thing. And we are told the opposite of this in Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that we have to give to him that needeth. How more wonderful, instead of stealing, that you labor so that you have something to give rather than steal. And the Lord is saying, now you're a Christian, why not? If you stole before, steal no more. Let it no more be in your way, that there are all sorts of ways of stealing. All sorts of ways. How much would you give the church to the work of God? Tithes and offerings. Do you tithe? Do you have an offering on that? Or do you keep it to yourself? You're stealing from God. Glory. Sometimes we like to take somebody else's glory when it was for them and steal their glory. There are so many, many ways. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against a neighbor. To be false, to be two-faced, is a very awful thing. You know, it says like this in James, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be, you know. You shouldn't be two-faced in any way. Neither should you gossip or do damage to your neighbor in that way. And in James, it says, the tongue is a little member, but it's like a fire. You need one little match. I can remember seeing in the United States once in the Yellowstone Park area, it was enough to make anybody weep, the devastation of a forest fire there. Well, I suppose it was started by some careless little matches somewhere, little tiny weeny things. And then hundreds of miles, square miles, whatever, you know, of devastation. What a little damage a little thing can do. And this little thing in our mouths, what havoc it can create. So be honest. Do not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Now, this is a sly one. And this is a very dangerous one. And I read in one commentary, he said, I'm terrified of this one. And I thought, well, why not more than the other? And he supports his case. It's a very sly one. It is a child of jealousy. Hebrews put it like this in 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. So it explains it. What is then coveting? Wanting more. It will destroy your tithe and destroy many things. And he described it as something that chokes. When you want and you're never satisfied, And once more, it can choke friendship. It can choke the work of a church. It can choke any good project a church has, because you want and you want to keep and you want more. It chokes. Coveting is a terrible thing. And he followed all along for pages and pages, and I was amazed what damage coveting could do. Not only money, but in a whole range of things as well. We live in a strange time. We live in a time where children have been taught there is no such thing as right or wrong. I do not understand it, that there are no absolutes. But the Bible tells us, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. There is right. There is wrong. It is wrong to kill. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to bear false witness. It is wrong to covet. It is wrong to these things. There is right and wrong. And we know that when we do wrong, even as Christians, we know what to do. We don't say to ourselves, well, there's no right and wrong, so I needn't worry, and I can be of an easy conscience. Not at all. We put it right to that person. We go to the Lord, and we repent of our sin, because we want to be right with our walk, that our walk might be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. That is what we are to do. Now, those are negative things. But are they really negative? Are they really? Do they not build up something that's good? So rare today? How much honesty is there? There was a survey made the other day about honesty. And they said 30% of the country won't be honest. 30% would be definitely dishonest. And the rest would be dishonest if they could get away with it. That's terrible. That's terrible. To be honest. And to be honest with God. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that not a positive thing? Walking in the right way. In the way that God wants us to walk. We are forgiven greatly. We love much. How shall I walk like this? How shall I? And that lovely quotation, I don't know if I can find it very easily, that I gave you, I think this morning. Yes, you know. He's a Puritan, says. He talks of a ladder, the base of which is firmly fixed in grace, and the top enters into glory. It has 10 rungs to it, 10 steps to heaven. We try to climb that ladder and cannot. So the Lord Jesus does, he climbs the ladder. He fulfills the law of God. He also pays a penalty for our failure. Then he comes down that ladder by the Holy Spirit and gives us grace to believe. He holds our hand and takes us up the ladder right to the very top and says, behold your God. Then he brings us back down and says, live on earth until I take you up the ladder finally home and into glory. That's a pattern. It is holy. It is just. And this is good. Now, lastly, the new aim. There is a great aim here. We are given grace to achieve the climbing of this ladder, that Christ, says the Scriptures, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Follow that way, that you might know something, understand something of the depth, height, breadth, length of the love of God. Be filled with it, and you will not find difficulty. You will not want to steal. You will not kill. You will not do these things. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. And you know, you begin to become almost blasphemous, were it not in Scripture, that you come to a place that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Something of God will be about you. Our need is God. Our need is God. The gospel turns our lives the correct direction. And the early disciples, do you remember what they said? These are they which turned a world upside down. Wales has been upside down many, many times, but it's the wrong way up just now. and he's turning upside down again, and all these islands, of course. Now unto him, can he do it? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He can do it. Now then, let's go back to basics. Who am I? A child of God. Top lady puts it well. He says, you know, my Savior's obedience, that's fulfilling the law, and blood, Calvary, hide all my transgressions from you. And I know I quoted this, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. That's who we are. That's who we are. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. Now then, nevertheless, when we come before the day of judgments, we know that we can say, like Top Lady puts it, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. I am a forgiven person, so I will be received into glory. That is true. And those who haven't got the Lord, he'll say, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. I don't know you. I don't know your name. I don't know who you are. So go away from me and to eternal damnation. But he says, I know you. I know you by name. Now, is there something else? Ah, yes, there is. We often dodge this one. We are saved by grace alone. The redemption of Christ is adequate and complete, and we will be safely in heaven. Nevertheless, our life from when we first came to the Lord to our death is assessed in the day of Christ. Now then, I used to be afraid of that verse. It was years before I had courage to preach on it. For we must all, Christians now, we now have passed the judgments, and we are safe. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is an assessment of the Christian in his life of grace. Did you use my grace? Did you apply my grace in your life? In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it's a lengthy part, so I'll not read it all. He said, our foundation is Christ. Man's work is tried, whether it's how we build on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. But all of them will be saved. Nevertheless, it shows that we shall be assessed. How much of his grace did we use in loving our enemy, or whatever the situation may be? We are accountable. Nevertheless, heaven is secure. Our joy in heaven is no less. I do not know what the rebukes and rewards, neither will I speculate. I do not know. But I know that we shall be in heaven. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I know that God himself will meet us, not some little messenger angel, but he will come with his celestial handkerchief and wipe the tears from my eyes and my heart. No more sorrow, crying, hunger, thirst, death, or any of these things. Paul said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the mind of the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Yes, there's heaven for us. And that awaits us. That's a very, very wonderful thing. Now then, how can all this be? God in his right place. God, we live so briefly, we're gone You know, we just like grass of the field. The wind bloweth over it and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But we have an immortal soul. And so we have this relationship. What has God got to say about me? Not what I have to say about God, but what has he to say about me? In the 1904 revival, and I was greatly privileged to be brought up, and my wife too, amongst revival people, that many indeed are the very first ones, and the sister of Evan Roberts in my church as a member. And I can tell you this, that the effect of the 04 revival went on for decades. Let me give you some easy, brief illustrations. When the magistrates would come round every 3 months, more often than not, he would be handed a white glove. No cases to report. He wouldn't be infallibly so, but very often, very frequent throughout the whole land. You know, a whole land changed. If you've ever seen the memorial for Evan Roberts, the Welsh words are lovely, but the one line I can say to you, a nation on her knees. How far we are from that now. But a nation on her knees. She had to be. I think it was Elbert Lewis that described that this revival of 1904 was an unstoppable tidal wave. It was impossible to stop it. It swept through towns and villages and the hardest of hearts. People who had stolen, returned stolen goods, or confessed their theft and made right. People who had told lies, put it right and made peace with the person they defended. All these things that they had done, they brought them to the open and put them right, that there be no hindrance in their lives. And my grandmother was a child of the revival, and she used to take me for a walk. And for mysterious reasons unknown to me, she doted on me. I was 7 at the time. But I have a very good memory. And we would meet the people of the revival. They loved each other. Oh, there were so many of them anyway. And they had a lovely greeting. In North Wales, it was, they'd say, how are you? And they say, Dali Gredis, still believing. Despite the depression and the sweeping of tuberculosis through the land and the departure of people to every part of the world, nevertheless, they say, still believing. In the South, they had another word, very similar. Calvin Hadu, being kept by the grace of God. In the midst of all adversities, in the midst of all, being kept by his grace. So take both. Still believing in every adversity, in every difficulty, still believing. This is what it produced when God took his rightful place in the lives of men and women. Still believing. Now then, they would pass. We always went, Welsh people love going to cemeteries. And that was our only walk allowed on a Sunday afternoon after Sunday school, was a walk to the cemetery to see my relatives' graves. And back. And they'd go, I was with her, with friends. And I used to remember, you see, the little sayings. My parents used to delight in my saying them. And they'd look at the grave and say, there's a trophy for you. There's a trophy. What a rascal he was. And how God grasped him, changed him. Then be another one. That one, snatched from the burning at the last minute. The mercy of God. And that's how they talked, you see. They went from grave to grave and related these wonderful, wonderful stories. I wish I'd written all the phrases down. I can only remember some of them now. Well, it went on. It went on. They say, why did it go? Well, it didn't go. A nation was changed. But people die. Other people come. We know that. But they had this for a long period and for all their lives. God. God. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you ought to have heard them pray. I used to say, I should correct them sometimes, because they prayed as if they were the worst sinners in the world. And then they would rise to such heights and be so daring with God, I was frightened for them. Remember that prayer by Jeremiah when he says, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory, he says, you know. keep your reputation. I would be afraid of that. But they would say, here are thy promises. We lay them at thy feet, and it is thy duty, Lord, to perform them. Incredible. They believed. They believed. I could go on too long with that. What we need is God. Let me give you a lovely illustration. There are variations of this one. I'm giving the one that I read in old Welsh weekly magazines that were bound together from the 1800s. It's a story about a general assembly of the Calvinistic Methodists being held in Llangeitho. Llangeitho is where Daniel Rowlands, the great preacher, was, with those thousands coming to hear him. And now then, he had been dead 100 years. Nevertheless, the association was there. And the chairman of the elders had to give the welcome speech. And you know, when you have to write a very difficult letter, you start and then you throw it in the basket and then you start again, and it's very difficult. He just couldn't get his thoughts together. What would he say? And he fell asleep. And he had a dream. Remember now, this is a dream. And the dream was that he'd gone to heaven, and that the General Assembly said, we have got people from all the assemblies of North Wales and South Wales, and from the London Welsh Presbytery and the Liverpool one and the Manchester Presbytery. We have delegates from them all, but we haven't got a delegate from heaven. So would you mind asking if you've got a delegate from heaven? So when this elder arrives in heaven, who should he bump into but Daniel Rowlands? And Daniel Rowlands said, how are things in the old village? Oh, he said, well, not like they used to be. It's good, but, you know, what's the preaching like? Well, it hasn't got the same luster just now. The prayers are rather languid. And but they've sent me on an errand. What is the errand? The General Assembly would like a representative from heaven. And if you could please ask our gracious God for a representative in the General Assembly. And Daniel Rowlands said, you stay there. I'll leave you for a while. And then after some while, he came back. He came back. And he said, is he sending a delegate? No. He's definitely not sending a delegate. He's coming himself. Now, can you imagine the effect of that on the General Assembly? The praise and the tears, you know, and the rejoicing, for he kept his word. There was no need for a speech, only the account of the dream. And he came himself. And I would say, oh, Lord, come. Come again. If you ask some of the old people, there was about revival people, they say, be thou witto, he will come again. Then come, Lord, hurry up. Come again and come to thy church. Come to thy people. Come to our lives. Come once again. Why should Satan be so bold in our land? Why should we be taken in so foolishly and wrongfully? Why have we wandered so far when we have so great a heritage? O Lord, come. I would say the whole of Europe now, make it as vast as you like, I don't mind. Richard Baxter wrote these words. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. Good words, aren't they? Listen to it again. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. Wonderful. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. The law is holy and just and good. Love God, love his person, his name, his day, your parents, and our relationship with our neighbors and those who we meet, that we might live to the glory of God. In our confession, we have this first sentence: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh, come, Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thee, Lord, to take away any words that were unworthy or wrong, and that they might not be kept in our hearts, but all those words that were from thee and for our eternal good. We pray, O Lord, that they might be embraced by our immortal souls and for our eternal good. May this be so, Father. And, oh, have mercy upon thy people, wherever they may be in this world, some in persecution, some in times of refreshing, some in times of declension like ourselves. Wherever they are, lay thy hand upon thy people and show them thou art God. For thy name's sake, amen.